take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 3. Mark 3, and starting with verse 7 this morning. There was a teenage boy who was determined to bulk up, okay? And he was trying to talk his dad into buying him a set of weights. The dad was kind of skeptical whether he'd really use them. Would this be one of those, you know, short-term kind of things, or would he really get into it? No, Dad, I promise. I'll use them. So one day, Dad and son were in the sports department of department store and looking at a nice set of weights. And Dad's kind of looking at him. The boy is like, "Dad, really? This is perfect. I don't know, son. It's a big commitment. Dad, I'll use them. I don't know. They're kind of expensive. It's a big investment. Dad, I promise. I'll use them every day." Finally, the dad gave in and he bought the weights and paid for them at the register, and the dad started to walk off, and the son said, "You don't expect me to carry him to the car, do you?" You know, we have all had a promise within ourselves saying, "I will do this. I'll exercise, I'll diet," and we've all kind of seen some of those things come and go, haven't we? And we've probably done it spiritually too, where we said, "You know what? I'm gonna walk with God now. You know, I'm gonna be faithful in the Word every morning. I'm gonna start going to church regularly. I'm gonna be in this Bible study. I'm gonna overcome this habit thing in my life. I'm going to be a better husband. I'm going to whatever it is." And then time passes and to the place, I think, sometimes where we don't even want to go there, when God prompts our hearts, you know, that this is something He wants us to address. It's like, I don't even want to tell myself. I don't even want to promise anything, because it doesn't work out. We get tired of the C word, commitment. We don't want to be pushed. We don't want to be pumped up, because we've seen ourselves give out too many times. But what if, instead of it just being our own determination, what if God planted a spark in us? And that it was coming from the inside, that it was Him speaking to our heart, to where we wanted to do it because of our relationship with Him. It came from within. There's one kind of exercise that I don't have to be talked into. I don't really enjoy jogging, though I do it sometimes. But in the winter, we play basketball at 6 o'clock on Monday nights. No one has to tell me to go. No one has to remind me it's Monday night. I love the game. And I want to be there because of my love for the game. What if, because of our love for Christ, we didn't have to be talked, coerced, twisted our arm, but because of our growing relationship with Him, we wanted to overcome this, to be closer, to be more involved in His purposes. We want to talk about that today as we look at this passage where Jesus called the disciples, a select group, to be part of that inner circle who would care about the things He cared about. It's an interesting passage, or passages, that Mark sets back to back. Verses 7 to 12 of this chapter describe the crowds coming to Jesus because of what they wanted. And right next to that, Mark places this call to the few who would do what He wanted. See the difference? And I want you to think about this morning whether we're part of the crowd or part of the few. Verses 7 to 12. Jesus withdrew with His disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. Notice, first of all, the contrast between the disciples, the ones that are really following Him, and the crowd. When they heard all that He was doing, many people came to Him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, He told His disciples to have a small boat ready for Him to keep the people from crowding Him. For He had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them, the spirits, strict orders not to tell who he was. A crowd of people is very interested in what Jesus is doing. They're convinced they have found the answer in him, at least for the moment. And they're coming from all over. Very popular. Just take a look on a map of how far some of them were coming. Jesus was there at the Sea of Galilee. And first of all, it says in verse 7, the people were coming from Galilee, that upper region of the country. And they were coming from Judea, the lower region, and from Jerusalem, the city in Judea. And they were coming from Idumea, way down south there. They were coming from across the Jordan. They were coming from Tyre. They were coming from Sidon. About the only place they didn't come from was Samaria. Because remember, the Samaritans, different ethnically, they wanted nothing to do with the Jews. Which is why John 4, Jesus took the initiative and went to them. But other than that, people were coming from a long way, up to 150 miles with the route they had to take when they wanted to go around Samaria to get up there. People were coming from all over. The crowds were big because what Jesus did was amazing. And if someone does something impressive or amazing, there will be a crowd. That's why the sports franchises are looking for the stars, because the stars fill the seats. If there's somebody who is a famous recording artist, secular or Christian, there'll be a crowd. And if there's a circus, they can do amazing things. There's a crowd. Jesus was doing amazing things, and so there was a crowd. It's interesting how Jesus was healing many, verse 10. Indiscriminate healing, it seems. In fact, look at the parallel part of telling of this story by Luke. It's always helpful to look at, when you're reading the Gospels, to look at what another writer said. So if you have a Bible that has a little margin thing and it shows it's in another part, go ahead and look that up. Because it fills in some of the details. The same event. Those troubled by evil spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him because, and look at this, because power was coming from him and healing them. Who? All. Power coming from Christ. So far in the book of Mark, in our study, it's been Jesus healing one by one, single miracles for a single purpose and point. On this occasion, the power is coming from him. It's like a fire hydrant approach. And he was healing all of them. When I read this, I see the crowding issue. Do you see that? That's how people begin to get almost desperate for healing. And so they come to Christ. The crowds, we see crowds if something's new and exciting. Don't you read about that? Like, you know, there's a new Xbox out and people camp out nights in advance to be the first to buy the Xbox, the iPhone, or some other letter of the alphabet. Thanksgiving sales, you've been in the crowds, haven't you? The day after Thanksgiving. New Year's sales, opening of Costco, you know? Weren't they part of the crowd? But what if? What if they announced they're giving away iPhones to everybody that wants one? Can you imagine the crowd management problem there would be? Because it's free for everyone. That's the kind of thing it was. And imagine the desperate people that were crowding around here. And so Jesus had an escape plan. Interesting detail in verse 9. He said that told the disciples to have a small boat ready. That's his way to deal with the crowd. Because if he'd be out in a small boat and he'd go back just far enough, just deep enough, so people couldn't, you know, you're not going to tread water for 3 hours, so he could be away from them, and then he could teach like that. The demons are being cast out. The spiritually dramatic day. Demons blurting out their hated confession of faith. You are the Son of God. Jesus silencing them, evidently not wanting to add to the drama of the day, evidently wanting not the demons to declare his praises, but for people to see what he does and conclude who he is and say, you are the Son of God. Imagine the electrifying sense of that moment in history. Imagine the kind of lives and families that were transformed as one by one, by one, by one. All these sick people from 100 and some miles away, everyone is healed. Everyone that touches him is healed because of the power coming from him. No pre-qualification. No forms to fill out. No line. No camping out. It's just for everybody. It actually reminds me of the way Jesus saves people today. Christ is quite indiscriminate about the way he saves people today too, isn't he? He's not very picky. I mean, look at us, right? He saves people from all parts of the spectrum, economically, and doesn't just say the healthy, just the attractive or whatever. In fact, that's exactly what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He saves that way, it seems, so that he gets full credit and not us. Saves the most unlikely, the most unworthy. Do we understand that grace is free for the crowd? Anybody who wants this living water, Jesus said, can come and drink. No conditions, no promises, no strings attached. You simply have to humbly acknowledge, I am a sinner in need of this forgiveness. And I believe that Jesus on the cross paid the penalty for my sin. And it's yours. It's really free. Nothing to do. God is lavishly generous through Christ to anyone who wants it. But Mark moves quickly on from this scene of the crowd and connects it to a scene with a few. Verses 7 through 12 describe what Jesus did for the many who wanted something from Jesus, to what he said to the few, for those who wanted to live a life that said thank you for the gift. After dispensing something freely, he narrows his focus and challenges a few to do that which is ultimately costly. In verses 13 through 19. Verse 13, Jesus went up on a mountainside. We assume this is probably just by the Sea of Galilee on the east side. There's a mountain range there. And called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, a different James, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, different Simon than Peter, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. There's the list. Some are household names, like Peter. Read a lot about him. James, John, get some press. Some appear like Thomas or Matthew, just in a couple of brief scenes. Some you never hear about again. But they are the people who would found the church of which you are a part if you put your faith in Christ. These men had an impact that is still reverberating today. That's why we're here. This is a foundational passage of how God is getting his work done in this age. Again, a parallel passage. Luke adds a detail that says one of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray. It's the same mountainside, the same time, and he spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. Same scene, includes the important detail that Jesus spent that night praying before he called the 12 disciples. Also indicates that the group that went up the mountainside was, it wasn't the crowd, but neither was it just the 12. It was a lot of those who were truly disciples. They were following Christ. They were probably the faithful ones. But out of them, he was to choose 12 in particular. He called his disciples and chose 12 of them whom he designated apostles. Notice the prayer investment before Christ chose the 12. If there's anything it says to us, it says that when we are involved in the work of God, and we are, as we should, asking others to join us, we need to pray for wisdom. It's not going to necessarily be who just first comes to our mind. But if Jesus invested an all-night time of prayer with his Father, while he himself already is God, how much more must we pray for wisdom in these things? Then he says he called to him. Look at verse 13. He called to him in the sense of calling him to himself to do something. In fact, the term that he uses here for call is a term that says like calling someone to a task. Sometimes around the house, as we call a name out, there must be something in our voice because our kids pick it up. They know if we're asking them to do something. And we get this response, yeah, kind of the skeptical, I hear you, what do you want me to do, kind of a thing. Jesus is calling him to a task, calling him to him. The next term is appointed. He appointed 12. The term appointed is describing that he made them something. They became something official by this appointment. It's now official. You're a part of something in particular. You are to be the 12, my close associates. When you follow these words, called and appointed, we understand that ministry for Jesus Christ is a privilege, not a duty. And how many times does our sense of service deteriorate to a duty? It has always been a privilege to serve God. That's why they're called spiritual gifts, because it's actually a gift to us that we get to serve. If we find ourselves in the duty mode, we have to go back to our sense of calling, to the sense of giftedness, to our motive, to our attitude of privilege. God's including me in what he does. Verse 14, we also find the term apostles, at least some of our translations do. Actually, they all do, only it's not necessarily obvious. There's a little phrase here designating them apostles, which is found, as we saw in the previous passage in Luke. Some of the Greek texts disagree whether it belongs in this passage, but there is the word send that we all have at the end of verse 14, if you look at that. You know what the word send is? It's the word apostole. It's the word apostle, but in a verb form. Because that's what an apostle is. It's somebody who is sent. The very idea of an apostle is not just a title of a position. It's rather a description of action. This is what you do. You're a sent one. It's like if you say that somebody's a fighter pilot. It's not just a title of what he is. It's obviously what he does, isn't it? An apostle is one who is sent. What are they sent to do? Well, in this case, particularly to preach and have authority to drive out demons, we find, though, that the gift of apostleship, which extends a little bit further than just these 12, is part of the foundational making of the church. As we apply this, we need to understand there's some sense in which this is true of us and some in which it's not. It is not. This is, we are not apostles in this official sense today. They are a unique group. I just want us to look at this so we can clarify and then apply it. The apostles are unique. The age in which they functioned was unique. It was the foundational time. Ephesians 2 describes, talking about the church, that God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, referring to New Testament prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. The passage goes on to say, and then we're fitted in like the other stones of the building. It's a picture of a building. And the foundation are the apostles. So they have a unique role, don't they? Or what Paul said in 2 Corinthians, the things that mark an apostle, in other words, not everybody has these, but the things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles, were done among you with great perseverance. They did things that are unique. So on one hand, they were unique and foundational to this church age. And yet in another way, they really did start something of which you and I are every day supposed to be a part. Take a look at the what we call the Great Commission. Who did Jesus tell this to? The apostles. And so you might think, okay, well, maybe that's just for them also. But look at it carefully. Jesus said, therefore, now we fast forward to the after the resurrection, Christ is about to go up and he gives the commission. He says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. It's a worldwide command. How? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that initial declaration of our discipleship, our commitment, we're going to follow Christ, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. That's the rest of what we do. And then he said, surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. What does that tell us? It tells us that what the apostles began, we continue. It tells us that what we are doing today, though we are not apostles, is apostle work, at least in these areas. We aren't told that we're going to necessarily heal and cast out demons, but it does say that we're going to baptize and teach to the end of the age. And since the age did not end with the apostles, obviously we inherited this commission, this command. And here's the question. Here's the question. If you ask yourself, am I a disciple? Am I a disciple of Christ? I know I'm a believer. I'm going to heaven based on the cross. God just gives that gift completely freely. But now the question is, am I a disciple? Am I living a life that says, thank you for the cross? And one way to measure that is, do I own this? Is this my passion? Is this burning inside of me to be a part of making disciples around the globe? Maybe I don't know exactly what my part is right now, but is that my goal, to say, how can I be a part of this? Because God has called me today as part of this body of Christ in this age. The age isn't over. He's called me to be part of this great commission. How am I making disciples? How can I do it better? How can I get started? Those are the kind of questions we have to ask. We continue what they began. I don't know what that means for you as a dad or a mom, a machinist, in the health industry, at your cubicle, in your neighborhood, at your family gatherings, you know. It means something, though. It means we have a role. It doesn't necessarily mean we're going to change our occupation, go on the other side of the world, but it might. It does mean, however, for all of us, it means a change of focus. Some of you remember Pastor Seth's message about a month ago. I was listening to it on the recording of it. Remember the video he showed, Me Church? It's kind of cute. Kind of true. We see the church for what it does for us. Please, you know, make the church conform to me and meet my needs, instead of seeing the church as a place of sacrifice, where I say, how can I be involved in the Great Commission as part of this family, and then to to select a ministry, select a church, select an impact in the world that says I can be a part of disciple making. Every cell in our body screams that we should do what is best for me. Discipleship says, what do we do that's best for Christ? Discipleship says, I want to live a thank you life. Discipleship is not just about being busy. But it's about imitating Christ, the one who said, I did not come to be served, but to serve. Are we servants? I'm busy, but you know, there's another question besides busy. I find that I can be busy in ministry and still be serving me. Do I want to preach sermons to preach good sermons? Do I want to preach sermons to make a living? Or do I want to preach to serve? It makes a difference in how I think and prepare. Am I doing it to serve or to be served? How do we become servants like Christ? If He did not do it for Himself but for others, how do we become that? I think there's a key phrase in verse 14 that helps us answer that. You see where it says, He appointed the 12 that they might be with Him. I've underlined that. It stood out to me that not only did He select the 12, but He trained the 12 by just simply being with them, them being with Him. The key to being a disciple is to spend time with Christ. You see, like we started out saying, there's no way we're going to have an inner fire lit in us that's going to last a lifetime unless it's based on a relationship with Jesus Christ that is love. The love of Christ compels me, Paul said, to not live my life for me, but for Him who loved me and gave Himself for me. It's the only way that we're going to see this life through is if it's out of a relationship with Him. The disciples spent 3.5 years with Christ. And they would wake up in the morning many times, I think, and Jesus wasn't there because He had been spending time early, as we see in Mark, spending time early with the Father. So they begin to catch on and go, oh, if I'm going to be like Christ, I need to spend time with the Father. Not because someone made it a rule. Not because I feel more spiritual because I got through the Bible in 365 days. But because I want to spend time with the Father. Maybe they wrote that down and said, okay, I need to do that. And they watched for 3.5 years as Jesus healed people. And they saw in His eyes the compassion for the diseased, the disfigured, the dysfunctional people. And they realized, you know, I got to care about people. And they heard Jesus teach, and it wasn't just authority, you guys, put downs. It was somehow in a way in which He upheld the holiness and the standards of God while at the same time having this fatherly grace for people. They began to learn and realize that when they would be leaders, founders of this church, this body of Christ, that they would have to both be firm and committed to truth while loving people and great acceptance. For 3.5 years, they watched and saw that Jesus had a balanced life with time alone and time with disciples and time with the crowds, time with His friends, Mary, Martha, Lazarus. We'd sit there and laugh and eat together, or Peter and his wife and Peter's mother-in-law and in the homes. And they begin to realize that something that is part of discipleship is to make sure that we have a commitment to being with the people of God in committed, true, and personal relationships. And all these things kind of put together. And 11 of the 12 caught it. What it meant to be a follower of Christ. One of them didn't. You know why? Not because he didn't have the same exposure. He was with Christ as well in all these times. But Judas somehow could never shake the distraction of money. And 30 pieces of silver pushed him over the edge. Maybe he excused himself with the sense of betrayal that this Jesus never seized the power he should have that he could have had. And there's all kinds of people throughout the Christian landscape who have been distracted by this and that, who have been excusing themselves. Will we be a disciple? I think there's a secondary principle that comes from this being with Christ, and that is, we who are following in His train, we not only need to be with Christ, which is central, but we need to be with others in our own training who are serving well. If you want to know how to serve well today, hang around people who are serving well. We need to mentor, if you want to call it that, or disciple, if you want to call it that, or just influence, be with people who are serving well. We sometimes, we often, expect people just to know what to do in ministry. Hand them a packet of Sunday school curriculum, anoint them Awana leaders, you know, make them a greeter, and assume that they're just going to know what to do. It takes time together. It takes watching, it takes learning. Sitting together doing the ministry. We learn from one another. We learn best through relationships. The best training I ever received in ministry was from Pastor Hal Schultz, that I spent time with for a little over 2 years in Omaha, Nebraska as a college student. Learned the most, the absolute most from him. I was an intern with him, and then for a year they actually paid me to be a part-time assistant. I don't think they got their money's worth. Somehow I got their money's worth. Hopefully you're getting their money's worth. But I learned what a church is for. The church, I discovered, was not for maintaining traditions. It wasn't for keeping people happy. It wasn't for social purposes. It was for the Great Commission. And Hal lived that out. And we'd go together and we'd visit people who had visited the church who didn't know Christ, and we'd share the gospel with them. And if they trusted Christ, we'd begin to teach them the basic things and try to get them involved. I realized, that's it. That's what I'm still doing. That's what many of you are doing. We call it reach, build, involve. That's what we're here for. But it's because I spent time doing that with him. And I'm excited about a lot of the young adults who are involved in some of the leadership training, who are involved in leading various ministries. Too many to count, but it is exciting what's going on. To see people in their 20s taking responsibility in the kingdom for his purposes. Jesus selected, he trained, and then he sent. Verse 14, sent them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. What had Jesus been doing? Preaching and driving out demons. Not surprisingly, he sent them to do what he had been doing. And if you were to glance ahead to chapter 6, verse 30, they came back and reported to Jesus how it went. That's part of the training process too. But meanwhile, there were 12 people doing what one person had been doing. A lot more ministry gets done when it's multiplied and entrusted to others. Go for it. Today we are here because that kept happening. And the impact of those 12 is in this room. 2,000 years later. And do you realize that 2,000 years later, the authority of Christ does not diminish? Any. When he sent them out, the Great Commission, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Now I say, go and do it. Though it's now 2,000 years later, the authority of Christ has never diminished. And so churches are planted, people are growing in Christ around the world, in this area and wherever, because of the authority of Christ. I guess I just want us to consider, are we part of the crowd simply who have believed in Christ, or are we part of the few who have responded to the call of discipleship? Have we simply thought, boy, I'm glad I'm going to heaven? Or have we really processed, am I living a life that says, thank you, Lord, for giving me heaven so freely? Part of the crowd, part of the few. Romans 12:2 says, to be a part of that, we got to think differently. He says, don't be conformed to this world. But be transformed how? By the renewing of our mind. We've got to think differently. And the difference in thinking is whether Christ came to earth to simply give me what I want and need, or if he placed me on earth and saved me so I could serve his eternal purposes. And wherever it starts, it somehow involves picking up those weights and carrying them to the car, I think. Just take the first opportunity. Pick up the weights and carry them to the car. Let's pray, and then we'll remember what Christ did for us that we're thanking him for. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and know that we're part of an eternal plan, a plan that's never diminished in all these centuries since you set it in motion at the cross, a plan from eternity past by which we would be saved, but also transformed. Help us to take from this moment a committed approach to our relationship with you, a relationship in which we soak in your love, in which we appreciate your grace in such an increasing way that it transforms the way we think, and it will transform the way we serve. In Jesus' name, amen.